Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. The letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith and ministerial helper, 1 Timothy 3. This letter is one of the group of letters that we call pastoral letters, because they deal with the ministry in Christ's church. They give instructions to those who would serve in such a capacity, and also to the church at large to know the kind of leaders that they ought to have. Now we're going to read here in 1 Timothy 3, the entire short chapter, and also down into chapter 4 and verse 6. Please follow along as I read from my Bible, 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks for the incredible privilege of gathering together as your people and worshiping you. What a great and awesome God you are. How good you have been to us, full of tender mercies and loving kindness. To think that you sent your Son into the world in order that we might be redeemed and brought to be your dearly loved children. We bless you, our God, for all that you have done for us. And now we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around your word. Oh, our God, speak to us today. We were singing earlier that we are here to hear from our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Savior, speak plainly through your word. You have sent your Spirit. May he work in our minds and our hearts that we will understand your will and have grace to live it out. Please come and help us today, and may you receive all of the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Wednesday night, we held our annual meeting, and we were privileged to think back upon the past year and review how God has provided for us, and also set a budget so as we look forward to the year before us, we also considered the mission projects that God has privileged us to be a part of. And in all of those things, we would have to say this was a manifestation of the faithfulness of God towards us. Now, as part of our annual review, we're asking members to participate in an advisory ballot. And the purpose of this ballot is for members to suggest to the present officers, men in the congregation, who they think may be considered for either the office of elder or the office of deacon within the congregation. Now, this advisory ballot is an effort on our part, and you know, if you're familiar with our Constitution, it's required there to put into practice the practice of Acts chapter 6, where the church in Jerusalem was gathered together, and the apostles, serving as the pastors, the spiritual leaders, charged the congregation to look out over the entire church and suggest men who could be appointed to the office of deacon. Well, as the apostles exhorted that early church, so we as church officers want to exhort you to do the same. An advisory ballot is available from our deacons, Dennis and Dawn, and we encourage you to pick one up, to take it home today, this coming week, to pray over it, and then to hand it in to the deacons next Sunday if you have anyone to suggest for either of the offices. Now, as we begin to think about this task, it needs to be abundantly clear that this is not a popularity contest. This is not about who you like best or who you think might have good leadership qualities or management skills, or even about who perhaps knows how to hold a hammer properly. God has prescribed for us in his word the kind of men that he wants in positions of spiritual leadership and service. And he has done that by giving us lists of qualifications. We've just read one of the lists here in 1 Timothy 3, where Christ, through his apostle, instructs Timothy about the kind of men, overseers or bishops, another term for elders or pastors, and then for deacons, the kind of men that he wants to be serving in these offices. And we have this list in 1 Timothy 3. There's another list for elders in Titus 1, another in 1 Peter 5, and then in Acts chapter 6, for deacons as well. Now, when you put all of those lists together, you discover that there are two basic areas of concern that Christ brings to his church. There is, first of all, the issue of grace. Does a man manifest a mature work of God in his life? And those various things that would indicate such a work are put down in the list. The second concern is gift. Does a man exhibit gifts for this ministry of either the office of elder or deacon? Does he show gifts given to him by God for this work? Now, while the demonstration of gift, especially in a man marked out to be an elder, is important, the overwhelming emphasis in all of these gifts is placed upon grace. In other words, in terms of a man's personal life, his family life, his life before the people of the world, such a man must be an example of a person who has been transformed by the grace of God. It must be very plain that he is a man diligently following the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be an example to others who would follow Christ as well. Now, when you look at these lists given to us in the various passages of Scripture, it's critical to remember that these lists of qualifications do not demand perfection. If that was the case, we would have no church officers. But a careful study of the lists shows the demand for spiritual maturity. Qualities delineated here that are not merely ideals, but must be realities in the life of the men put before the congregation. As Paul says here in chapter 3 and verse 2, therefore an overseer must be. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Here is a necessity for men who would serve in these offices. So what we're looking for, as outlined in the various lists in Scripture, are men who have a true experience of Christ, and this is manifest in every aspect of their lives. Now, my purpose this morning is not to review these lists of qualifications. I think that you've often done that before. And I would encourage you this week on your own to read through these lists here in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts chapter 6. I encourage you to read them through and pray over them as you think about the men in our congregation. My purpose this morning is to highlight the importance of this decision, that we would not take it lightly, that we would not be casual about it, but that we would recognize the seriousness of what we are doing and approach it with a great dependence upon God, because we're seeking men of Christ's choosing. Two things this morning that highlight the importance of this decision. First of all, the importance of our decision drawn from the nature of the church. The importance of our decision drawn from the nature of the church. Now, at the conclusion of the list of qualifications, in verses 14 and 15, Paul reminds Timothy of his purpose for writing. He'd left Timothy in Ephesus at the church there to deal with certain problems that had crept into the church. The apostle himself was hoping to come soon and help in this work, but he knew there was a possibility he might be delayed. And so, because of that, he wanted to write this letter and help Timothy to understand what he needed to teach and how he should be giving leadership in the church. And according to what he says here in verses 14 and 15, it all hinged on the nature of the church. He speaks here of behavior in the household of God, which he further defines as the church of the living God. That's the nature of the church. And that nature of the church demands a certain conduct, a certain kind of living within the church. We might think of it this way in a very common human illustration. I remember many years ago, the more I give illustrations like this, I have to stretch out that many, but it was many years ago. And our family had been invited to a family reunion, and it was the home of an aunt and uncle. And this aunt and uncle were very particular about how things went on in their home. And so we had to have a little family meeting before we went to this reunion. And we were given instructions about how we were to behave in this aunt and uncle's homes. Things like, don't be talking all the time and grabbing all of the attention. Pay attention to other people. Be interested in other people. When ladies walk into the room, you boys stand up. I had a hard time understanding that one. We'd never done that before, but that was part of the instruction. So it was because of whose house it was that a certain behavior was necessary. Now that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, Timothy, you must remember, and you must remind the people in the church in Ephesus that certain behavior is necessary because this is God's house. It's not your house. It's not my house. This is God's house. That is the fundamental reality that must confront us every time we come to church. It's God's house. It belongs to Him. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who says what is to be done and what is not to be done. Now, this truth is further emphasized by Paul's added definition, the church of the living God, or literally, of the church of the God who is living. That description of the church by Paul seems to have been intended as providing a powerful contrast to the idol temples that were all around them there in Ephesus. Whether you were in Ephesus or any major city of that ancient world, wherever you went, there were these great, magnificent buildings, these temples to gods. Some of these buildings have even survived down to our day today. So if you're traveling in that part of the world, you can go and see them and even enter into them. If you had lived in Ephesus in those days, you might go into one of these buildings, architecturally glorious, that were supposed to reflect the glory of the gods represented. And there in that temple, front and center, there would be the idol. And it would be obvious to everyone that this great temple, this building, was the home of this God. But they were dead. That's the folly of idolatry. If you had tried to go and speak to that idol, it couldn't answer back. It couldn't do anything for you. It was made of stone or wood. Here were these magnificent places of worship housing dead gods. What a contrast then to the Christian churches. Physically, they were far less impressive, often just a home or a school or a rented building. And there would be the temptation going into such a place to think that it was just a gathering of some interested people, so much more casual and informal. And Paul has to remind them, the church is the house where God lives. Whatever building is used, when the people of God gather together, that is a house of God. That is a place where God takes up His residence by His Spirit. And because God is in our midst, it demands a certain kind of behavior, a reverence, a humility, a ready submission to His Word, a faith that sees beyond the physical to believe all that God has declared. Now, in giving this definition of the church and speaking of the nature of the church, Paul adds some further building terminology. Because it's the house of God, we as the church are also called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that second word translated here in the ESV, buttress, can be translated slightly different. There's only one use of it in the New Testament, and so with a little bit of question, it can be either foundation or it can be buttress, something up in the rafters supporting the entire building structure. The idea of Paul's language here, the church being the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth, is saying that our task is to hold up the truth and to support it. You can picture a pillar holding up the roof or a foundation or buttress supporting a wall. That's what the church is to do with truth. The church is God's house, has this primary task of being a support to the proclamation of God's truth. Now, these truths about the nature of the church and our primary task are to have a direct impact upon our thinking when it comes to this matter of choosing church officers. The first question, of course, always has to be, what does God want? And since this church belongs to Christ, he shed his blood to purchase it, who does he want in office? Well, he has made his will known in the lists of qualifications. And so it's our task to study these lists and then use them as the only standard for our decisions. In addition to that, it's important to choose men who are going to uphold this glorious nature of the church, who will keep reminding the people of God that this is the house of God and the kind of behavior that is called for as we gather together. The things that God wants us to believe and to practice in our meetings and in our daily lives. Now, surely the greatest challenge that we face every week when we come through these doors is to exercise faith. When you walk in here on the Lord's Day, there's no idol at the front. There's nothing here representing God. And so we must exercise faith to believe that God is here. The God who made heaven and earth, the most high and holy Lord of heaven and earth, is here in our midst. And that all of our conduct is impacted by that reality. God is here. And also to exercise faith, knowing that the only way that we can present ourselves to this living God is to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that his work in life and death is the only thing that can make us acceptable to God. And so the nature of the church is to influence our decisions, help us to see how important this decision is that we are called upon to make. The second thing for us to consider this morning is this: the importance of our decision drawn from the glorious mystery of Christ. The importance of our decision drawn from the glorious mystery of Christ. In verse 16, Paul seems to make a huge change of focus. And he goes on to introduce what he calls here the mystery of godliness. As you read through the brief words, it's clear that he's identifying this mystery as a person, but he doesn't tell us who it is by name. And that, as you continue to study the brief description he gives here, this mystery of godliness, it becomes very clear that Paul is describing our Lord Jesus Christ, No one else could possibly fit the description of these words. Now, in most translations, the words are set apart. It's poetic. Many believe that Paul is quoting here an early Christian hymn to our Lord Jesus that was sung in the apostolic churches. You can see that there are six lines to this little poem made up of three contrasting pairs. There's, first of all, flesh, spirit. Then, secondly, angels, nations. And thirdly, world, glory. What is Paul describing for us here? Well, the first pair contrasts two states of our Savior's life. First of all, he was manifested in the flesh. That's his coming into this world, taking upon himself a real human life, being a real human person made of flesh and blood and living here in this world. So he begins as a baby, he grows up to be a young man, he enters into his public ministry. That public ministry concludes with a death and burial in the tomb. Manifested in the flesh. People saw him. Just as we were reminded this morning from reading in the Gospel of Mark, there he was, feeding thousands of people. They could see him, they could hear him, they could walk up to him and touch him. He was manifested in the flesh. But then, he was vindicated by the Spirit. So when by the Spirit he rose from the dead and entered into heaven to be exalted at his Father's side, he was vindicated. He had died under the sentence of condemnation, as though he were a great criminal. But in his ascension to his Father's right hand, it was plain that he was not a criminal, but he had come into this world as his Father's messenger. And now, being exalted in heaven, the human sentence of condemnation was canceled by his Father. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The second pair of lines here seems to celebrate the victory of his mission. He was seen of angels. Now that may refer to the angels seeing Christ as he re-entered heaven. Try and get a picture of that in your mind. Here comes the conquering hero. He's ascending from earth up through the clouds into glorious heaven. And the angels are all gathered around the throne of God. And they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to his Father, seated there at his right hand, exalted in honor and glory. Now the angels had seen many things with reference to Christ. No doubt they had been dumbfounded when they saw him leave heaven to go and become a baby and to live here on this earth. How could it be in their minds that the eternal Son of God, that they had known from the days of their creation, could so humble himself to be a man? But then, more startling than that, how could he have been treated in this world as he was treated? And then in his sufferings and death, don't you know that the angels must have stood in absolute wonder? How can this be? That Jesus Christ should be nailed to a cross and die such a terrible death. But then, when he's raised from the dead and ascends on high and is received into heaven, the conquering hero, he was seen by angels. Don't you know? They must have been amazed, and how they must have fallen on their faces before him to receive him back into the heavenly kingdom. while he was being seen by angels, the second line of this second couplet is that Christ was proclaimed among the nations. So while he was being received up into heaven, the work of gospel preaching was beginning down in the world. And this time, not confined to the nation of Israel, but these men commissioned by our Lord Jesus began to go out among the nations. Paul seems to be referring here to the eagerness of the early church to spread the gospel throughout the world. As Christ's glory was to be seen in heaven, his fame was being spread among the nations as the name of the Lord Jesus was being preached in cities all over the empire. The third pair points to the accomplishment of his saving work, believed on in the world. Not only was the gospel being preached in all of the nations, people were responding to the message. People were believing in the Lord Jesus, and the world was being turned upside down as the gospel message of our Savior was being embraced by people. Men, women, young people were coming, confessing their sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and his cross were being successful. The final note, taken up in glory, which perhaps seems to reduplicate something we've already mentioned, points again to his ascension, but perhaps again there's the emphasis of accomplishment. Yes, there is glory in all that he did. But now he's been given power and authority for the promotion of his great work in the world. And from that throne of glory at his Father's right hand, he sends his Spirit to the church to begin the gathering of the elect from all the nations of the earth. And so this hymn concludes with Christ triumphant, bringing about the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God for the salvation of men. What a glorious hymn in praise of Christ. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in those days and to hear the early church raise their voices to speak of these wonders of Christ? His coming into the world, his ascension into glory, the fact that he was seen by the angels and then preached among the nations, that men and women were coming to believe on him as he up in glory is directing his church to the accomplishment of salvation. But the question has to be asked, what's the relationship of that hymn to our subject, choosing church officers? Why did Paul take that and put it right here? Well, there are some clear connections in the text as we study it through and observe what the Apostle Paul is talking about. First of all, Paul has just spoken of the nature of the church as the house of God, with its primary task of holding forth God's truth. Now, what is the essence of that message? What lies at the heart of the Christian gospel? Well, it's the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished, both in coming into this world, his sufferings and death, his resurrection and return to glory, his commissioning of his church to take the gospel around the world. That is preeminently the message that the church is to promote in the world. There is nothing so important for the church to maintain as this story of Christ. But there's a second important connection in the flow of the passage. From this glorious hymn at the end of chapter 3, Paul turns in chapter 4 to warn Timothy about the rise of false doctrine in the world, teaching that would take the church away from its glorious position and rob it of its glorious message. Already in the days of the apostles, False teachers were sneaking into the church and perverting the gospel. Some of these very churches that had been established by the apostles of Christ were in danger of losing their identity as gospel lamps in the world. And so, what would keep the churches safe? By what means could they resist such false teaching? Well, clearly in the mind of Paul, one of the means would be the appointment of men chosen by Christ, identified by these lists of qualifications, who would give themselves to maintain the church's identity and mission. Jeffrey Wilson, in his very helpful little commentary on the pastoral letters, puts it this way. In disclosing his purpose in writing to Timothy, Paul enables us to grasp the inner meaning of the pastoral epistles, for the passage forms the bridge between the preceding regulations about the ministry and the onslaught against false teaching which follows. The abiding significance of the lesson thus taught by the apostle is that unless a church is careful to maintain a faithful ministry, it will be impossible to preserve the purity of its faith in Christ. What a responsibility God has given to us. How important this whole work of searching out qualified men for the officers of elder and deacon. We have a church to maintain as a true house of God. We have a glorious message to support and proclaim about our Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings and death, as well as his triumphant victory and current success in this world. And we need men whose lives have been impacted by these truths and who are determined to work for the maintenance of such realities. And God has placed this responsibility in your hands to recognize such men of his choosing and bring them into church office. So in light of these things, the nature of the church, that it's the house of God, and the glorious message given us about our Lord Jesus Christ, will you who are church members take your duty seriously? Will you pick up your ballot today? Pray over it. Go through the church directory, not with a critical spirit, but with the spectacles of the Bible on, considering men from the congregation that you might suggest for one or both of the offices. Perhaps there will be someone that you suggest, or maybe you will have no one to suggest. But will you pray that God will raise up such men in our church? Certainly one of the indicators of the work of God among his people is when he raises up men for the work of the ministry, because there is a growing number of people to minister to. God loves his people. He's not going to leave them wandering on their own. He's going to give them men to serve them, to lead them, to minister to them. If you believe that, then you'll pray like Jesus exhorted his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. That's what we need. Brethren, we face an incredibly important task. May God help us. May God help us to understand the seriousness of what lies before us and seek his grace that in the years to come, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there might be faithful men in this place ministering the word of God, serving God's people, that much glory might come to our great God and Savior and that the people of this world would be attracted to such a place. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have some understanding of the enormity of this task that you have given to us. Lord, in humility, we would say, "Who am I to judge my brother?" And yet you have challenged us to look out over the congregation and consider men and their lives. Give us grace, our God. Give us wisdom. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might use the Scriptures to understand the mind of Christ for his church. And our God, not only this year, but in the years that are before us, if you would grant us grace to persevere together, would you be pleased to raise up men here, men of your choosing, men who would honor you, men who would be a blessing to the people of God. Oh, our Father, ultimately we know that this is your work, and so we look to you and pray that you would help us this week in the challenge before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.